Here's our overview of Philippians. If you like to break down books according to chapters, which some people do, and it's a very easy way to remember the flow of thought in a book. And if we look at Philippians as the believer's relationship to Christ, we find that chapter 1 talks about Christ being the believer's life. In verse 21, for example, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So the believer's relationship to Christ is the believer's life. And in chapter 2, we find that Christ is the believer's attitude or mind. In chapter 2, verse 5, for example, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Chapter 3 talks about Christ being the believer's goal or the believer's prize, as it's put in chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." And in chapter 4, Christ is the believer's strength. As we see in verse 13, it says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So just an overview of the book, divided down by chapters to kind of help you get a handle on what it's talking about. You'll recall last time, we're still in chapter 1, we were looking at Paul's circumstances in verses 12 through 26. And the theme of this section, remember, was the victory of the gospel, no matter what the circumstances. A little outline of this section that we just finished. Remember, it breaks down into two parts. First, the part that talks about Paul's victory in prison. And he corrects a false attitude in verse 12 when he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And the circumstances Paul were in, you'll remember, were circumstances that human viewpoint-wise or humanly speaking didn't really lend themselves to the victory of the gospel. Paul was in prison. And he says, now it's not hindering the gospel. In fact, not only is it not hindering the gospel, it's actually helping the spread of the gospel. And that's what he explains in verse 13 and 14, where he says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So being in prison actually helped the spread of the gospel. And then in verse 15 through 18, Paul makes a comparison of two kinds of servants. Verse 15, for example, says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." So two kinds of servants, the results the same in verse 18. It says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice." So we can assume from this that these teachers who were teaching or preaching Christ from envy and strife weren't teaching false doctrine. They were teaching true doctrine. Their motives were what was at fault here. So Paul says, even if you teach Christ from bad motives, from selfishness or self-interest, you know what? Christ still gets preached. And in that he says, "I will rejoice." Now in verse 19 through 26, Paul goes on to explain the victory of the gospel will happen whether he lives or dies. And either his life or his death will be used by God to promote the gospel. Verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Well, verse 20 says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So either way. Then verse 20 through 26 talks about Paul's expectations, what he thinks is going to happen. Now that brings us to the section that we're about to start this morning. In this section is an exhortation section. It goes from 127 to 218. Now, Paul's going to turn from his own personal circumstances to an exhortation, and this gets right at the theme of the book of Philippians. And that theme of the book of Philippians, remember, is unity. And this is going to be a call to unity. In verses 27 or 127 through 24, Paul will make an appeal for unity among the Philippians. Now, when we read this, we kind of get the idea that perhaps there was some disunity down at Philippi, because Paul really hammers on this point of have unity, and he appeals for unity. He tells them to have unity. He tells them how to have unity. So I think it's probably a safe assumption to say that they were having problems down there with unity. And this section is going to tell us how to have unity in a local church. And it's going to command us, in fact, to have unity. First, we'll have the command in verse 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we'll see what that means in a moment. It's kind of a narrow term that he uses there, and we'll look at it in a moment. And then in verse 28, he says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents." That's part of having unity. And then in verse 29 and 30, he's going to say why you shouldn't be alarmed by your opponents. And that's the reason I put in verse 29 through 30. The reason is, why shouldn't we be alarmed by our opponents? And he'll give two reasons, actually, in those verses. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul will give an argument for unity. And then in verse 3 and 4, he talks about the attitude necessary for unity. What attitude do we have to have unity in the local church? And that attitude will be one of humility. And if things go according to plan, we'll get down to verse 2 this hour. And we'll pick up next hour with chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And the reason I left that last section of this part for next hour is because it leads right in to verse 5 and the next section, which is the example of humility. So verse 3 and 4 is going to say, you need to have an attitude of humility to have unity. How do I know what an attitude of humility is? Well, here's an example. And that example is going to be Jesus Christ. And that example will go from verse 5 through 11. We'll look at Christ's attitude, his obedience, and his reward. In those three sections. Then we'll go on to an application. And this part we'll get to next week. Again, if things go according to plan. The application will be in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 2, and we'll have a general application in verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling," a verse that's often quoted. And that'll be a general command. And then there will be some particulars in verse 14 through 18. So that's where we're heading now. We're in this section, that's the exhortation section. It's a call to Christian unity within the local church. So let's go back now and start at the details and look at the call to unity in chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's read it first. Starting at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also have the interests, but also for the interests of others. First thing we notice in the command in verse 27 and 28 is that Christian conduct, or the Christian conduct Paul is talking about in this particular context, is necessary. It's not an option. This is a command. That word, conduct yourselves, is a command. Now, if you're reading King James Version, it'll say, let your conversation be. And that's somewhat confusing to us, because when we say conversation, we think of that word as talking to one another about the same subject, right? We're having a conversation. But when the King James Version was translated, that word conversation meant behavior. It meant a manner of life. So if you have a King James, kind of flip over into our modern terminology with that word. Even that word isn't exactly what this means. Conduct yourselves is a reasonable translation, but it still doesn't get at the particular meaning of this word. The word here is politeuomai. Politeuomai. We get the English words politics from it. Political. That sort of thing. What this word means is perform the duties of a citizen. The idea is citizen. That's why we say politics. That's why politics comes from this word. This isn't the normal word Paul uses for the Christian walk. Normally, Paul uses the word peripateo, which means to walk around for a Christian walk. This is a more particular term. Politeuomai means to perform the duties of a citizen, to live in relationship to others. You see where the idea of unity comes in this word? He's not just talking about your whole Christian walk in general. He's talking about your Christian walk in relationship to each other. So he uses this word. Look at Acts 22. We see an example of this word over there, and it might help clear it up a little bit exactly what this means. Look at Acts 23, actually. And we'll pick up back at 22, the last part, and then 23, verse 1. But if you look at Acts 22, and verse 30, it says, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he wanted to see why Paul was being accused by the Jews. Now Paul says in chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, in other words, the Jews, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And that phrase, lived my life, is exactly the same word we have over in Philippians, politeuomai. It means he has performed his duties as a citizen of nation Israel without shame, or as he say, in perfectly good conscience. So he performed all the duties of a Jewish citizen. Philippians 3, go back to Philippians and flip over to chapter 3 and verse 20. In Philippians 3:20, we find the noun form of this same word. This will be the noun. Politeuomai is the verb. The noun is translated in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's the noun form of the word, citizenship. See how the idea of living in relationship to each other is involved in this word? Now back to chapter 2. A couple of things to note about this word back to chapter 1 in verse 27. Things to note about this word. One, it's a command. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek. It says, you are to conduct yourselves, to live your life in relationship to each other, and we'll see how in a moment. First, it's a command. Second, it's in the middle voice in Greek. Now, I know that doesn't mean a lot to most of you, but if you think of English, we have an active voice, a passive voice, and in Greek, they also had a middle voice. And what the voice of a verb deals with is the relationship of the subject to the action. For example, if I were to use an active voice verb, I could say, I hit Ruth, and be hauled away to jail. No, I'm just kidding. I never hit Ruth. But that, just as an example, I hit Ruth is an active voice verb. That means I'm doing the action. I'm the subject of the action. Now, if I turn that into a passive voice verb, it would be, I was hit by Ruth. Now, I'm the receiver of the hit, of the action. That's passive voice. Middle voice would be, I hit myself. So middle voice means that the subject is both the doer and the receiver of the action. Now, middle voice in this context means that it's your responsibility. You see to it that you know your duties as a citizen and you perform them. It's not something God is going to infuse into you. It's your responsibility. That's what the middle voice in this command means. You guys down in Philippi, Paul is saying, you find out what it takes to live together and have unity, and you do it. You live as good citizens in the church down there. And he's going to tell them how to do it in a minute. But for right now, he's ordering them to live together in unity, to perform your duties as a citizen. Now we ask the question, why does Paul use this specialized word instead of peripateo? That's the word he normally uses for Christian walk. Why doesn't he say just conduct yourselves or walk peripateo in a manner worthy of the gospel? Why does he use this word? Well, the reason is that walk, peripateo, can be done alone. But politeuomai can't. It means interaction with each other. And the theme of the book of Philippians is unity. So that's why he uses this word. He's saying, you guys have unity. Now he's going to tell them how to do that. He says, worthy, in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So have interaction with each other in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So conduct, and especially conduct in relationship to each other, in relationship to unity, is based on doctrine, the gospel of Christ. And that word, in a manner worthy of, is an interesting word in Greek. It's a word that meant to balance the scales. Axios is the word. It meant to balance the scales. Remember, they used balance beam scales in this when this was written to weigh things out. You know, I want a measure of grain. Well, they put the grain on one side and the measure on the other until it balanced out. Now, here Paul is saying that your conduct should be balanced out by what? Your doctrine. So if we want to see it pictorially, axios, it looks like the old-fashioned scale. If you put doctrine on one side, your conduct on the other side, what should happen? They should balance out. So he says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, or your doctrine, especially the doctrines concerning the gospel. Now, not only is Christian conduct in relationship to each other commanded, it's to be consistent. He says in verse 27, whether I come and see you or remain absent. So it's to be consistent. Now in verse 28, in the last part of verse 27, Paul gives the results of this Christian conduct. What will that result in? If we conduct ourselves in relationship to each other in a manner worthy of our doctrine, especially the doctrines of the gospel, what will that result in? Well, it will result in unity. It says in verse 27, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. So, conduct based on doctrine results in what? Unity. Conduct based on anything else produces what? Disunity. Now, if we all agree on doctrine, what does that say about each other? Well, we're all going to agree with each other too, aren't we? If we all agree on the same doctrine, that means we'll all agree with each other as well. So, conduct based on doctrine produces unity. Gosh, you see why we're so picky about doctrine here? It's the only way to have unity in a local church is to base our conduct on the doctrines of God's Word, and especially on the doctrine of the gospel. Now, he says in verse 27, I will hear that you are standing firm with one mind striving together. And that word striving together is a word that you'll recognize soon, athleo. Athleo is the word we get the English word athletic from. It means to compete as a team. Well, athleo means to compete. Soon athleo means to compete together. Soon is the preposition that implies cooperation. So, to compete together as a team. Now notice again, it's based on doctrine. Paul says it again, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, he doesn't say faith, he says the faith. And when you see that word faith, and you have an article in front of it, the faith, quite often, or in fact normally, in the New Testament, it refers to a body of truth. The faith refers to a body of truth. So, doctrine is what we would call it, and the doctrine concerning the gospel. If we have unity on that, then we'll have unity with each other. Unity is never to be had at the expense of doctrine. That's what I'm getting at when I say this again and again. Unity is never to be had at the expense of doctrine. Remember Galatians 1. Paul came down on the Galatians with both feet because they had a different doctrine, especially the doctrine of the gospel or the doctrines of salvation. Now the next result in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Alarmed is the word peturo in Greek. It means to let oneself be intimidated. So believers, if we agree on doctrine, if we're standing together, we won't be intimidated by our opponents. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, says about this word that the metaphor is of a timid or scared horse. Now, I'm not much of a horseman, so that metaphor doesn't do a lot for me, but there are some in here who have horses, and I think I've seen on movies and TV that a horse can have a broken spirit. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. That's not the way believers are to be. We're not to have broken spirits because we have unity and we shouldn't fear our opponents. This is the opposite of standing firm in verse 27. He says, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now notice something here. If we're standing firm as a result of agreeing on doctrines, especially the doctrine of the gospel, what's assumed? The presence of opponents is assumed here. They're going to be there. If we're standing firm, if we're keeping straight on our doctrine, especially the doctrine of the gospel, Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, we're going to have opponents. That's just assumed. Now he goes on to give proof. He says, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. Sign is not that this word sign isn't the word sign that we have in signs and wonders. Remember in the Acts class last week we were talking about signs and wonders. That's a different one. This is endeixis. Endeixis is a legal term for proof obtained by an appeal to facts. Proof obtained by an appeal of facts. So the fearlessness, which is a result of Christian conduct based on doctrine, serves as proof that the opponents are lost and the Philippians are saved. And that's what he's saying. And that kind, that same idea what we had before, remember back in verse 12 and in verse 14, where it says, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, Paul's steadfastness, his fearlessness in the face of prison, proved to the other believers that they could go ahead and witness the gospel too. Because Paul did it, I can do it. Now, moving on to the reason in verse 29 and 30, and again, I mentioned the reason is the reason for not being intimidated. Why shouldn't we be intimidated? Some of our opponents are very powerful, humanly speaking, and even supernaturally speaking. Some of our opponents are very powerful. Why shouldn't I be intimidated by them? I'm just an ordinary Joe. Why shouldn't I be intimidated? Well, there's two reasons given here. First, suffering is a privilege. Now, that's one we don't like to hear. Why shouldn't I be intimidated? I might suffer. You know, suffering is a privilege. Verse 29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So, suffering, far from being something I should be intimidated by, is actually a privilege that's given to me by God. The word for in verse 29 goes back to verse 28, and in no way be alarmed by your opponents. Why not? For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. So when viewed correctly, if we have a correct mental attitude, and remember the subtitle of the book of Philippians is The Importance of Attitude. If we have a correct attitude towards suffering, it's not something to be feared. In fact, it's something that's been given to us. It has been granted is the Greek word charizomai. Charizomai means a gracious gift. It's been given as a gift to us to suffer. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And that word for is the same word that's used in the gospel when it says Christ died for our sins. It has the idea of substitution. We're Christ substitutes now. He's not physically here. We proclaim His gospel, therefore we will suffer as well. Second reason not to be intimidated is because suffering involves fellowship. Verse 30 says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Paul says, if you suffer, think about this. You're not the first one. You're not the first Christian to suffer for the cause of Christ. And you know what? You're in pretty good company because Paul suffered for the cause of Christ too. So suffering actually involves fellowship. Now, divine viewpoint on suffering is about as totally opposed to human viewpoint as you can possibly get. But that's why it requires a correct mental attitude. Now in chapter 2, Paul's going to make an argument in the first four verses. And The first two will be the argument, actually. And then 3 and 4 will be the command. And we'll, again, as I said before, we'll save verse 3 and 4 for next hour because they lead into verse 5 that gives us the example of humility. But the argument in verse 1 is sometimes called the four ifs. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, these are going to be arguments in favor of unity. These four things he states, and in fact, there are four facts. They're first-class conditions in the Greek. We could assume they're true, at least for the sake of Paul's argument. So we'll assume they're true. You could translate them since. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ. That would be the idea. Encouragement is the word paraklesis. Paraklesis, according to Robertson, it means in this context a grounds for appeal. Paul is saying, if I have any grounds for appeal in Christ, then have unity. So he's calling on Christ and their union with Christ to produce unity. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? If we have union, if we all have union with the same person, then we should have union with each other. It's just common sense. And says if there's any consolation of love or incentive in love, you could translate that. Now, this is a little construction in Greek that we call a subjective genitive, where the noun in the genitive case produces the action of the noun of action. And we'll see a couple of these here. And what I mean by that is incentive of love. That means the love produces the incentive. The incentive for unity is produced by love. That is Christ's love for them. Because he's just said there's any consolation in Christ. Goes on to say, or encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, there should be incentive because Christ loved all of us. Again, the idea is unity here. Fellowship of the Spirit. Again, the Spirit produces the fellowship. Fellowship that's produced by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit produces fellowship among believers. Why? Well, gosh, that should be so obvious. He produces a common interest in God's Word, joint participation in the Gospel. In fact, this is the same word used back in chapter 1 and verse 5 where it said, in view of your participation in the gospel. So the Holy Spirit produces a common interest. That's why we all come together to study God's Word. We have a common interest, so we should have unity with one another. Believers participate in the things of the Spirit. And they're the same things, right? If our doctrine is straight, so that should produce unity. Now, keep in mind, this is contingent on something. It's contingent on the fact that believers are participating in the things of the Spirit, that they know their doctrine and that they're, as Paul says, conducting themselves in a manner worthy of that doctrine. The scales are balanced. So if we balance the scales, what's going to be the result? We're going to have unity with each other. Affection and compassion go together. If any, affection and compassion. Affection is a word that's, we might think it's rather odd. It's the word splanchnon. Splanchnon means inward parts of the body, especially the viscera. Viscera means entrails. I think there's a medical term that goes with splanchnon, isn't there? I don't know it, but I'm sure there is one. But it means the inward parts of the body, especially the entrails or the viscera. Now, why would Paul say something gross like that here? Well, to the Greeks, that was considered the seat of your emotions. They didn't think of your heart as being the seat of your emotions like we do. They considered your internal organs, your viscera, to be the seat of the emotions. Now, the compassion that goes with that would refer to the emotions themselves. Now, affection and compassion, that's a pretty good translation, but if we were to translate this into our jargon, we would move the seat of emotions from the entrails to the heart, wouldn't we? So if we would translate this, I think a good translation would be, have a heart. Show some compassion. And that's his argument. You want to have unity? Well, have a heart, folks. Show some compassion to each other. Now, he's going to go on to give the command now in verse 2. And this command flows from the four facts of verse 1. He gives a general command. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Literally, the same thinking would be a literal translation. And again, not at the expense of truth, but in relation to truth. Believe the same thing. And then he gives some particulars. Unity. He says, maintaining the same love. So we're to have unity in love, united in spirit. Spirit here referring to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. We're to be united in spirit with each other, intent on one purpose, unity of purpose. Now, how do we accomplish this attitude-wise? Well, next hour, that's what we'll talk about in verses 3 and 4, because they're going to tell us what attitude we have or maintain in order to have unity. And we'll pick up then at verse 3 next hour. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the doctrine you've given us. We pray that we can be diligent in our study of this doctrine so that we can all believe the same thing, so that we can have unity based on doctrine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.